Let's go to our confession. Okay, let's pray. Father, as we come into your presence again this morning, we want to thank you and praise you for the blessings you've given to us. And Father, as we are looking at the 22nd chapter of our confession of faith, specifically, Father, detailing religious worship and also the Sabbath day, Father, we recognize that there is great controversy in the church over some of these matters. We pray, Father, that you would illuminate us, illuminate our hearts, give us the ability to see, to hear, and to understand what you have to say to us. And Father, may we always apply your word as our absolute source of truth. And so we thank you and we praise you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're in chapter 22 of the London Baptist Confession of 1689, and this has to do with religious worship and the Sabbath day. So what we're going to do, you should have notes. The way the notes break down, again, these are Sam Waldron's notes who has written a modern exposition of the 1689. Obviously, the 1689 was written when? When was the 1689 written? No. That was too obvious. I love to do that. It was actually written in 1677. but it was never really adopted. They made some minor changes to it and adopted it in 1689. Oh, I love that question. All right. What we're looking at here in this chapter of the confession is religious worship. So let's look at paragraph 1, which Waldron titles its regulative principle. Okay, let's read it together. The light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and doeth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, served, with all the heart and all the soul, and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations, or in any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. Okay. This first paragraph is very important because this is where the root of all disagreements really stem in how is God to be worshipped, what is permissible in the worship service, why do we have a worship service designed in one particular way as opposed to how somebody else would design it. There's three major views. And even before we get into what the confession says, I think maybe there's some preliminary discussions that should be had. There's three major views on how God should be worshipped within the church. And I'm talking within the evangelical church. I'm not talking about, you know, the liberal, you know, people who would not, you know, adhere to the scripture at all. But I'm talking within people who we would consider to be Christians. There's three major views. First one is this. It doesn't matter. We can, as long as we are sincere in our heart, we can worship God in any way that we please. And believe it or not, there are people who hold to that. The majority of the church holds to what originally was Luther's view. And that is simply this, that we can do anything in the worship service that is not prohibited by the scriptures. Okay, that would be the Lutheran view, which has now gained pretty much general acceptance in most Christian churches today. The last view is what our confession states, and you'll find it almost predominantly in churches that are Reformed. And when I say Reformed, I don't necessarily mean Reformed Baptist, but any church, because I hope everybody understands, you can be Reformed and be part of many different denominations. Okay? Presbyterians, can be Reformed. Not all Presbyterians are Reformed. But in general, Presbyterians are Reformed. You have Reformed Episcopalians. You have, of course, Reformed Baptists. Then you have Christian Reformed. You have Netherlands Reformed. You have Dutch Reformed. So there's all kinds of different churches who would categorize themselves as being Reformed. In those churches that would classify themselves as being Reformed would hold to what we would call the regulative principle. And that says this, and this is what we're going to look at in our confession, and that is that God can be worshipped only in ways that he expressly permits or expressly says in Scripture is how he should be worshipped. Okay? Do you see the difference? One group, doesn't matter. Whatever, as long as you're sincere in your heart, whatever you want to do, that's fine. Second group, as long as the Scripture doesn't specifically prohibit, for example, what is expressly prohibited in the Scriptures as far as worship is concerned? What can't we? Worship idols. Yeah. Because actually there is an element of sacrifice. You know, even though we don't have animal sacrifice anymore, but that used to be, and the only reason we don't now is because we've had the once-for-all sacrifice. So sacrifice is and in fact, we're still told to bring the sacrifice of praise, okay? So, but something specifically prohibited would be the use of idols. Can't have any other god before him. So that's the main view is you can't do any of that. But now in the view that our church and most Reformed churches hold to is what we call the regulative principle. And that is that we can only worship God in ways that he has expressly prescribed. Okay? So let's go through that and we'll see. And the way Waldron breaks it down, and this is still the first paragraph, I'm going to give you the two main headings. What he breaks it down, and if you look at this paragraph, it's the general duty of worship revealed by nature, and then secondly, the specific regulation of worship revealed by Scripture. Now, notice there's two different things. The whole first part of this paragraph is pretty clear. Look at the light of nature. This is what we studied in the book of Romans. If you go into the first chapter, the second chapter of the book of Romans, and we've just actually, you know, I keep saying, well, we've just. I think it was 2 years ago we started the book of Romans, so it is a while ago now. But if you read that first chapter of the book of Romans, Paul makes it crystal clear. There is nobody who is with excuse and can say, I didn't know there was a God. Every man, woman, and child, by the light of nature, what that means is when you walk out your door in the morning and you look at this world, and you see the trees, you see the sky, you see the sun, the evening you see the moon and the stars, and you look at all of this, that's enough to tell you there is a God. Everybody is without excuse. And knowing that there is a God, every single person is mandated to seek that God. That's why everybody's without excuse. Because just the light of nature itself screams there is a God. That's why these people who would say, you know, well, there's no God at all, of this took place by random chance. And by the way, speaking about that, we have a couple of students here who came into a debate with Christopher Hitchens. Naomi, you were there? Gianna, you were there? You weren't there yet, right? In spirit. Okay, so at least two of you. We saw the debate between Christopher Hitchens and Doug Wilson. It was at the King's College in Manhattan. I just found out that sometime in the near future, James White's going to debate Christopher Hitchens. Now, that is going to be an exciting debate. And both of them are itching to do it. So there's going to be a lot of excitement for that. So just keep that in mind. As soon as we find out, and we'll see if we can't get some front row seats to that one if we can. Okay, because I'm sure there's some sparks are going to fly. Good sparks. I don't mean that in a negative way. Because actually, Christopher Hitchens is, he's pretty much a gentleman, even though he's an anti-theist. He's pretty much a gentleman. Didn't he treat us well when we went in there? He asked, answered all our questions and treated us very, very well. So, anyway, the light of nature. Lordship, sovereignty over all, is just, good, do's good unto everybody. Practice my New York accent here, you know. who doth good. You know what it is? These sheets that are printed out come right from the original language of the 1689. That's why you have some funny spelling in it and whatnot. And I try to translate it as I go, and sometimes I get a mix. And then it comes out kind of funny. Okay. So is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted, and served with all heart and all soul, all might. Yet, as Paul says in Romans, that's not enough. We've seen in the book of Romans that it's not enough to save you. You're never going to be saved. Nobody was ever saved by walking out, looking at the creation, saying, "There is a God. You know, I want to repent of my sin and receive Christ." It's not going to happen, because there's not enough there. There's enough to condemn you, not enough to save you. Which is why the emphasis we place on evangelism. Why do we preach the gospel? Why do we send missionaries? Why do we do all of these things? Because people are lost. They're dead in their trespasses and sin. And apart from the hearing of the word of God, no one will be saved. Well, in the same way, no one will know how to worship God simply by looking at nature. Which is why, and the proof for that is what happens in every single culture that has been cut off from the gospel. They worship something. There is no culture in the history of the world that, left to themselves, didn't worship something. Isn't that amazing? Think about that. For all these people who say, "Oh, there's no God," and, you know, Marx. What was Marx's definition of religion? Come on, some of you guys just read the Communist Manifesto, right? Yeah, he called it the opiate of the masses. Marx, that religion, he says, the opiate of the masses. It's a crutch. It's only for those who are weak. Okay? Yet, interestingly enough, every single culture that knows, even those that have never heard of Christ, never heard of Christianity, they worship something. It could be an idol, could be stone, wood, the sun. The sun's a big one. If there's a volcano that has erupted, there's a God in the volcano, you know. Why is that? How do we explain the fact that everybody worships something? It's right inside there. They know. They walk out. They see nature. They know that there's something out there. They actually have the law of God written in their hearts, even though it may be shattered. And our image is shattered. Nonetheless, it is there. And so they walk out. And so they devise their own ways of worship. Which kind of negates, even by implication, the first group of people we talked about. Christians who say, "Well, we can worship any way we want as long as, you know, we're doing it from our heart." Well, no. People have been doing that for thousands of years. And what has God said? Doesn't matter how, you know, how right you think you are. And in fact, Jesus speaking to the woman by the well, remember what he said? He says, "You're worshiping in spirit." In other words, they were enthusiastic, but he said, "You don't know the truth. Their worship was not worth anything." Basically, he said they were enthusiastic hypocrites, or enthusiastic heretics. That's probably a better way. Enthusiastic heretics. What does it solve? What does it accomplish? Nothing. Okay? So you need both. So we need the general duty by nature, and then we see specific duty to worship only as revealed in Scripture. There's no way that we would know how to worship God if we did not have it in Holy Scripture. Okay? So you can kind of see now why we lean more in in the direction of the third group we talked about. Because if it is the Scripture that reveals how God is to be worshipped, why would we start to say, well, unless it forbids something, then we can do it? Isn't that almost like the first group? You know, well, I'm going to do it my way. Whereas what the Scripture says, and we're going to go through this a little bit more in detail, what the Scripture says is He is the Lord God, and He will be worshipped in His way, and then the Scriptures reveal to us how we are to be worshipped. And again, you'll find it, you know, throughout all of Scriptures, the Psalms is a great, you know, a great way to find out how God is to be worshipped. Of course, the Old Testament liturgy as well, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Notice now how this can get a little sticky. One of the things that we've been focusing on in this church ever since its inception is the importance of proper hermeneutics. We've actually taught courses here on hermeneutics. In other words, hermeneutics being, how do we interpret Scripture? By what rule do we interpret Scripture? How do we know what Scripture says? Okay. If we don't interpret Scripture right, we will certainly go astray. Okay? And so therefore, we want to make sure that when we go to the Word of God, that we're handling it accurately, that we're doing things, because that's the only way that we know what we're supposed to do and what we're not supposed to do. Remember, Paul says that in Romans. He said, if the law didn't say, thou shalt not covet, he said, I wouldn't even know that I was coveting. He said, so it's the law, that the law of God, the Word of God. Now, those who would say, well, you know what, we're in the new covenant, Old Testament's not binding on us anymore. Well, you know a big problem with that? Most of what we know about worship is found in the Old Testament. Very little. There's some, but very little in the New Testament. But the Old Testament, great detail about how God should be worshipped. And interestingly enough, we believe, and according to the New Testament, that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That God doesn't change. Well, why would He be worshipped differently now than in the Old Covenant? It's the same God. Pretty much. And in fact, interestingly enough, and we went through this, we actually preached through the book of Acts just prior to our going through Romans, and here's a very interesting thing. What we saw was that the book of Acts occurs in, or takes place in, a very interesting time period between the cross and the destruction of Jerusalem. Okay? What was taking place at that time was this. The old covenant was fading away. The new covenant was dawning. And for a time, they lived side by side. There was a time where the apostles attended the synagogue on Saturday and then worshipped in the church on Sunday, because the two were side by side. And we went through this. Why was that the case? Why didn't, when Jesus died on the cross, why wasn't it just definitive, and why didn't everybody just change and start doing something, you know, new covenant worship? They didn't know. Remember when Paul reaches Apollos and he says, well, you know, have you had the baptism of the Holy Spirit? We didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. They didn't know. And so you had this 40-year period of transition which was a major part of the disciples' work, was going out and spreading the good news, not just to those who didn't know, but even to those who were God-fearers, God-fearing Jews, so that they knew now how to worship God in the new covenant. And what has changed, the essence of worship didn't change from the old covenant to the new covenant. The essence. What changed? No more animal sacrifices. Why? Yes. Once for all sacrifice. Is the essence of sacrifice? Did God say, okay, you don't need sacrifice anymore? No. You need that sacrifice. Just because it was only done once for all, and that's what the book of Hebrews is all about. You got to read Hebrews if you want to understand, you know, sacrifice. And so it was once for all, but sacrifice is still a main element of New Testament worship. Has anything else changed? in worship? The day. And we're going to get into that. I'll hold that one in abeyance because that's the last paragraph of the confession. And we'll talk about that very specifically. But did the essence of it change? And in fact, one of the things that we're going to demonstrate is that Old Covenant worship prefigured a change in the day. And we can show that pretty definitively, besides apostolic example and everything else. But no, the essence of worship hasn't really changed. Singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Prayer. Right? Reading the Word. A message of some sort. Okay? That was always a part of it. A word of exhortation. Ah, perfect. Perfect. That's why we go to the book of Hebrews. Okay? The essence is still there. See, instead of having the... Why don't we have a priest? High priest is Jesus. And what did he do? He made his once-for-all sacrifice. He sat down at the right hand of God where he daily intercedes for us. So how do we... the pastor of the church, the elder of the church, takes some of that form, but not the office. Big difference between a pastor of a church and a priest of the Old Covenant. It's only one priest. And in fact, one of the doctrines that we hold to is that all believers are priests. We hold to the priesthood of the believer. That means that you have direct access to God. So you don't have to come to me and say, would you pray for me so that God can hear me? Now, it's one thing to come to me and say, well, you know, would you pray for me? But you can do that to any brother or sister. Pastor's got no special link to God. Every believer has that direct access through Jesus Christ. Okay? In the worship service, the pastor takes on some elements of priestly duties. The pastoral prayer. Okay? And if you notice the pastoral prayer, it's the pastor praying to God on behalf of the corporate body. It's not the pastor praying for the body. It's the pastor standing in the place, being the representative of the corporate body to God in spiritual worship. Why? Because you can't everybody pray at the same time. It's discord. And Paul warns against that in 1 Corinthians. No, you got to do things decently and in order. Otherwise, some stranger is going to come in and think you're nuts. That's what he said. If you're not doing things decently in order, he says, somebody walk in, look and say, these people are crazy. All right? So that's why things have to be done decently and in order. And so that's why the pastor takes on some of that responsibility. But, you know, and in fact, I wasn't going to go in this direction, but it's such a good question. Our model of worship in the modern church sometimes gets skewed. Okay? And here's what I mean. We have the idea, in general, in most churches, that what's going on up here on the platform, whether it's people singing, whether it's the pastor preaching, even if it's a worship leader who is leading the congregation and singing, as though they are actors on a stage. And they are to be either appreciated and enjoyed, you know, for what they're doing. Okay? God is the one who prompts them, and the audience or the congregation is basically the audience. That's the way most worship services are designed. I'm going to tell you that's absolutely wrong. That's not what the Scripture teaches. Who's the audience in worship? Yes. God's the audience, not the congregation. Who are the main actors in the worship service? The congregation. See, now I want you to think about this. And what is the pastor's job, or the worship leader, or the song leader, or whether you have special music? What is their job? They're the prompters, the conductor, to encourage you to worship and to bring you to a place of worship. So it's not a question of how enjoyable. It's not a performance to be enjoyed. You are the ones, and think about this now when we talk about worship. In the worship service, what basically happens is this whole place Spirit went, all right, let me give you the whole analogy here. In half an hour, we're going to begin our worship service. There's going to be a call to worship, okay? And everybody's going to be seated here. When we are called to worship, what happens is spiritually and in a mystical way, this whole place is lifted up to heaven. And we are seated before the throne of God, all of us that are in this place. There are myriads of angels around us, watching us when we worship. Think about this now. And so when we worship, one of the reasons that we have a solemnity, but yet with joy, but there's an awe, there's a majesty. Why? Because we are in front of the throne of God, and we are there to worship Him, which means we are there to please Him. And so it's my job, and whoever else is up here with me, to conduct you, to lead you into worship that is going to be pleasing to God. Which is why on occasion, now you've heard me most recently commending you for how well you sing. That wasn't always the case in this church. Okay, there was a period of time where I got so frustrated where I would actually chastise the congregation for singing so poorly. And I'm not talking about the quality of the singing, but just singing from your heart. Why? Because you're being watched. And I don't mean by me. I'm busy up here. I'm concentrating on the things that I have to do so that I'm pleasing to God and I'm leading you in the proper way into worship. But worship, Sunday morning worship, is the most important thing that you will do all week long. The single most important thing you're going to do all week long is what's going to happen in about 25 minutes from now. Because you are in the presence of God. So, how does that then, or how should that, influence what you do during the worship service? You see, and everything that is done up here is done to lift you and move you into true spiritual biblical worship. Okay? So that, let me go through the, this is way off from what I was going to speak on this morning, but I think it's really important and probably the best foundation for this whole chapter. If you notice what we do in our worship service, and again, I'm not saying that our order of service, that it's divine, it has to be done this way. I'm sure there's many different ways that it can be done, as long as all the elements are there. You're called to worship, okay? And the reason you're called to worship is because that delineates it that, all right, now something special is going to happen. And we usually call you to worship by a psalm. And my preference is Psalm 119, as you see that. I just think that those are super appropriate psalms to call us to worship. And then we sing. The songs that we sing, if you notice, are always related to what the message is going to be on, in some manner, shape, or form. And there's usually even a progression in what songs we pick for what time. And the whole purpose is that as we sing, that's you singing to God and worshiping Him. So each individual person, it doesn't matter how well, you don't have to have a beautiful voice. I certainly don't. And I don't know if you've ever watched up there, but whenever I sing, I step away from the microphone. Because I want God to hear me. I don't want you to hear me. Because I just throw everybody off. All right? But you do notice one thing. I sing. And I sing with all my heart. Okay? And I'm pleased when I can have either Jerry or Ted or Dave standing up there because they can kind of carry me along and I can stay on tune when they stand next to me. Okay? But that's the idea, that we sing. Then we read the Word. When you read the Scriptures, that's designed, you're supposed to be reading that and responding in your heart, saying, wow, yes, amen, yes, this is the Word of God, this is true, okay? And then when we pray, each prayer is designed in a certain way. The opening prayer, the prayer of invocation, why do we do some of the same things over and over again in it? Because we have to. We, you know, notice one of the things we do in the opening prayer is give you an opportunity to confess your sin. Because if you're coming into the worship service and you haven't confessed your sin, you can't worship in spirit and in truth. And so we corporately, you know, come before God and bare our souls and say, we need your help. Can, you know, forgive us of the sin that we've committed this week. Okay? And then the offering. We take an offering and we do it up here. A lot of churches, and I'm surprised, a lot of Reformed churches have resorted now. They put a box in the back and let people put their offerings in the back. And I understand they don't want to focus on the giving of money because there's such an abuse in the church today. I don't feel that way. I think it's an act of worship, giving our tithes and our gifts and our offerings unto the Lord. And we do it corporately, you know. It's not an individual thing. We do it corporately, okay? And so that's why we do it. Then we present them to the Lord. That's why we sing, Thou Art Worthy, when we present our tithes and our offerings to the Lord, because he's the only worthy one. And then the whole purpose of the message, there's usually a two-part purpose to the message. First one is to make you feel uncomfortable. As we expound on the Word of God, it's designed to show you yourself and some of your sin, but then it's designed to put you back together so that you're better. And that's the goal, is that by the time you leave here, you're in a better position than you were when you came in. Because each of us needs to be reminded that we're not perfect, okay? And what must I do to continue and urge on? But all of that is designed to please God. So that usually at the end of the service, we stand for a moment of quiet meditation where you now have an opportunity to respond to God based upon what we've seen in His Word. Do you see what I'm saying? And all of that, we can go through the Scriptures and find out these are all things that the Bible prescribes. So you guys are the ones who are engaged most specifically in worshiping of God. Okay? Now that should affect how you behave in the pews. Right? How you sit, how attentive you are. It doesn't matter if I happen to wax eloquent one day and maybe be a little boring on another day. We all have our good days and our bad days. That's irrelevant. As long as I'm doing a competent job, and I will say that. I believe the minister has to go through certain criteria. He's got to be a competent man. That's another aspect of Scripture. You can't put somebody up here who is not a competent preacher. We're not a competent pastor. No, that's an abomination. So that's why we go through long examinations, you know, for this. When I was ordained into the gospel ministry, I was examined by 12 pastors from 9 o'clock in the morning until 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And they grilled me on every aspect of my theology, every major tenet of it, my confession of faith, and every single aspect of it. And most of them were not Reformed. They were mostly people who had a different theology than I had. So it was fun. But it's that type of thing is necessary. Okay? To make sure that the person who's standing up here is somebody who is called by God. And then, of course, we close with a benediction. Close with a benediction from God's Word. And then if you notice, I always send you out, you know, now to what you have heard here, you have been engaged in worship, and that's your main priority, but you have also been encouraged and challenged by the Word of God. Now, get out of here. Go out and into the... I didn't mean that literally like that. I get some funny looks. But you know what I mean. You can't just stay... You know, and it's funny because if you notice when true biblical worship takes place, people don't want to leave. And I see that here all the time. Even on the days we don't have a fellowship, people hang around and they talk and they talk. Why? Because you've just basked in the glory of God. And so, but that's not enough. We can't just stay here. Now we have to get out and take the message, and now we're ready to be soldiers for Christ, to go out into the community, to spread the gospel, to work in our own families, to work in our own lives. to strive in our personal sanctification, to evangelize, you know, those type of things. Does everybody see that? You know, and that's why we try to do things so specific. And again, I'm not saying that, you know, that our order of service, that's the only inspired order. No, there's many different ways you could do it. It just happens to be the one that we have decided on. But it's all regulated by the Word of God. Okay? And we've run out of time. And we just didn't even get to finish the first paragraph. But that's okay. Any thoughts or questions on anything that we talked about on worship? Just one final thought. If we understand worship, that should change the way we come into this place on Sunday morning, what we do in the seats, what we do during the service, because we are in the throne room of God. And I'll tell you, that thought just blows me away. Okay? Okay. Anthony, would you close us in a word of prayer?